And once again, I forgot to dismiss children for Children's Church, so if there's anyone still in here, you can make your way back to Children's Church right now. But I want to talk to you this morning about assumptions. So we all make assumptions. We make them all the time, really. But a lot of times we rarely stop to think about them. We stop to examine them. So just yesterday, I assumed that since it was Saturday, the Packers played tomorrow. And then I found out late during the fourth quarter that, oh, the Packers are playing right now. So that was a mistaken assumption on my part. But really, we make assumptions all the time. And this whole year of 2020 has been a year when we've learned how fragile our assumptions really are. So we assumed we'd go on that trip. We assumed the Olympics would happen. We assumed we'd be able to get together with friends and family like we used to in years past. We found out this year that our assumptions don't always match up with reality. COVID-19 blew up all of our assumptions. But we also bring assumptions with us to the Christmas story, don't we? We bring assumptions that, really, if we pay attention to the surprising story of Christmas that's told to us in the Bible, we find out that not all of those assumptions are as accurate as we thought. So we assume that Mary rode on a donkey. But the Bible doesn't actually say that she did. We assume there was an innkeeper, but there's no innkeeper mentioned in the Bible anywhere. We assume that there were three wise men, but we're actually not given a number. We're only told that there were three gifts. We assume there was a star overhead when Jesus was born, but really it doesn't say that either. And we assume that Jesus was born in a stable, but all it actually says is that Jesus was laid in a manger. And that could have been any number of places. So really, assumptions can be dangerous things. Especially when it comes to God. We make assumptions about God, too. So what do you think God is like? What do you assume about Him? What's behind those assumptions? We all bring assumptions about what God is like and what He's up to in the world. And the challenge for us is to examine those assumptions, to bring those assumptions to the Bible and allow it to correct them. Someone once said that your assumptions are your windows on the world. Scrub them off every once in a while or the light won't come in. So that's what we do every Sunday when we open the Bible together. We're coming to the Bible and we're submitting our assumptions about God to God and we're asking Him to tell us about Himself. So that's what we're going to do this morning. I'd invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. John 1, 14 to 18. So we've been making our way through these first 18 verses of John's Gospel during these four Sundays of Advent. And we've come to the final section. So John 1, 14 to 18, this is the final part of this introduction to the rest of the story that John tells us. So these verses, really these whole 18 verses we've been talking about, they tell us so many surprising things about Jesus. They tell us that He's the eternal Word of God, who was there in the beginning, that God created everything through Jesus. They tell us that Jesus is the true light that brings light into the darkness of our world. But here in verse 14, in the verses that follow, they tell us really the most surprising thing about Jesus of all. So I invite you to follow along as I read, starting in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." This is God's Word. And the amazing claim of this passage is that at Christmas, when Jesus Christ was born, God became human. God became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the doctrine that we call the Incarnation. If you've ever heard that word, if you understand the Incarnation, God becoming flesh, you understand Christmas. That's what it's all about. The Incarnation is the miracle at the center of the Christian faith where the eternal divine Son of God took on a human nature, became like us in every way except for sin. He became the God-man. That's what these those words in Hark the Herald Angels Sing are about. If you remember that, those lines that go, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Right? That's what we just sang about. Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. And here's what that means, the incarnation. What it doesn't mean is that Christ exchanged his deity for his humanity. Right? Like when he became human, he stopped being God. He traded one for the other. What it does mean is that Christ, the divine Son, added a human nature to himself. So it was an act of addition. It doesn't mean that Christ only appeared to be human, right? Like he looked like a normal person, but then you tried to touch him and your hand went through him like a hologram or something. No, Christ was fully human in every way. He experienced a normal human birth. He got hungry. He got tired. He grew and developed physically and mentally, just like other children. He experienced the whole range of human emotion, joy and sadness. And when he was crucified, he died. He died a human death. He became like us in every way except for sin. And the incarnation doesn't mean that Christ is somehow two persons combined into one. Like there's one human person and one divine person, and every once in a while you'll see one talking or acting and then you'll see the other one. No, Christ is one person with two natures. One person with two natures. 100% God, 100% man. The God-man. Now, how does that work? If we're being honest, we have to say, I don't know. It's a mystery that's been revealed to us, but it hasn't been explained. So there's an ancient church father, Jerome, who said about the incarnation, the doctrine from God I have, the science of it I do not have. I know that the Word was made flesh, but how it was done, I do not know. And I think that's a wise way to look at it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Really, that's what John wants us to know about Christmas. So all of the other details that were given in the Bible, right? The inn, the little town of Bethlehem, the manger, the shepherds, the star, the wise men, those are all important. Those are all part of the picture that we're given. But the real center of it all, the theological meaning behind all of it, is that at Christmas, God became human. Jesus Christ entered this world and became like us. And that should lead us to worship. So that's what the incarnation is. God becoming flesh and blood and moving into our world. But so what? Right? What difference does that make? There's a lot of things we could say about what difference that makes, why it matters. But I'm going to try to limit myself to what these verses tell us. And in this passage, it tells us four incredibly important things about what happened at Christmas when the Word became flesh. And the first thing it tells us in verse 14 is that when the Word became flesh, God's glory was manifested. His glory was manifested. So for something to be manifest means that it's visible, right? It's observable to the eye or to the mind. And because the Son of God became incarnate and lived on earth as Jesus of Nazareth, John can say in verse 14 that we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. We've seen God's glory. That's an amazing thing to say. Because God's glory is His weighty presence, right? It's His overwhelming presence that becomes visible to people. So what do you think God's glory would look like if you saw it? What does God's glory look like? In the Old Testament, Moses once made a bold request of God. He said, God, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And God told him, basically, you can't handle it. It's too much for you. But what he did do for him is he said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses couldn't even handle a full on display of God's glory. So God gave him just a glimpse of it, just a little taste of it. And then when the Israelites were in the wilderness, God's glory, we're told, filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle was that big tent in the middle of the camp where Moses would meet with God. And we're told in Exodus 40 that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the same thing happened. The glory of God was overpowering. Moses couldn't even be in the same place as the glory of God. It was too much for him. And then, once fast forward to when the Israelites enter the promised land and they build the temple, and we're told that on the day when they dedicated the temple, the priests came out of the holy place and a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You see the same thing happening again. God's glory shows up and the priests have to leave. They can't even be in the same place as the glory of God. His glory is this overpowering manifestation of His presence. It's overwhelming. And yet, John tells us that in Jesus Christ, the glory of God was displayed for all to see. There's no tabernacle anymore. There's no temple. Jesus is where we go to meet with God and to behold His glory. In Jesus the Son, we can now see the glory of God. So after reading those Old Testament passages about, we might assume that God's glory made visible would look like some sort of overpowering display of awesome power, like the explosion of an atomic bomb or like a massive thunderstorm or something like that. But the surprising truth of Christmas is that God's glory would be made visible in a little baby, born to a poor family and laid in a manger. So really, Jesus' whole life was a display of the glory of God. His love, His compassion, His concern for the poor and for the needy, His healing miracles, and most of all, His obedience, even to the point of death on a cross, and His resurrection to new life. That was the manifestation of the glory of God. And that's the first thing that happened at Christmas. All the glory of God became visible in Jesus. But then the second thing we're told that happened is that expectation was realized. Verse 15 tells us that there's this sentence in parentheses that takes us back to John the Baptist. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we've already been introduced to John the Baptist. And to me, this verse is a reminder that when Jesus was born, when the Word became flesh, it was the fulfillment of hundreds and thousands of years of expectation and prophecy. So in the short term, John the Baptist stirred up all of these expectations, right? He said he was out in the wilderness preaching and telling people, get ready, there's someone coming. Get ready. And so Jesus was that one. When he showed up, John said, hey, this is the one I was talking about. This is the one I was telling you that after me there's coming one who's greater than me, who ranks before me. The expectation was realized when Jesus was born. But there were even greater, there were even bigger prophecies, longer held expectations that were realized when Jesus was born. I mean, if you go through the Old Testament, there's so many prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Different people have tried to count how many different prophecies Jesus fulfilled. And one person I read said 574. Another person said 456. I didn't go through and try to count them, but I think you could safely say hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus. But here's one that directly relates to the incarnation. We just sang about this, that prophecy in Isaiah 7, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. In Matthew's gospel, when he tells us about the birth of Jesus, he says, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken of by the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Because that baby son born in the manger was the virgin-born Messiah, because he was the incarnate Son of God, he is truly God with us. God with us in a unique way. And at Christmas, that expectation was realized. That prophecy was fulfilled. But the thing I think we forget sometimes is that it took a long time to happen. Right? Isaiah 7, this prophecy was given in 730 BC. That's over 700 years of waiting. That's a long time. I mean, if I'm waiting for a web page to load for more than 5 seconds, I start to get antsy. And if I'm waiting in line at the store for like more than a few minutes, I start to feel a little impatient. If I think to pray about something in the morning, you know, and I haven't seen an answer, and by the afternoon I start to feel a little disenfranchised, like, God, why are you keeping me waiting this long? But God kept them waiting over 700 years. I think sometimes we assume that if God hasn't done something yet, that means he never will. Deep down, we start to assume that God is untrustworthy. He's not reliable. We can't count on him to follow through. But the surprising truth of Christmas is that not one word of God will ever fail. We can remember during this season that we can count on God to keep his promises. But that doesn't mean we won't have to wait. It's in that waiting that God wants to train us. He wants to create patience in us. Because most of us find ourselves living with unmet expectations, right? We find ourselves in situations where life hasn't turned out the way that we thought it would. We thought things would be different by now. Most of us, if we're honest, we're tired of waiting for something, whatever that is. But we can have hope that not one promise of God will ever be broken. So that's one thing we can remember at Christmas. And that's one thing that happened at Christmas. God fulfilled those expectations. But another thing he did in verses 16 and 17, we're told, is that he gave us grace. Grace was given to us when the Word became flesh. I mean, look how many times the word grace shows up in these verses. It tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then grace, 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 grace. So whatever happened at Christmas, it must have been an act of grace. What kind of grace did God give us when Jesus was born? Well, verse 16 tells us that from his fullness, that is from Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. So literally, if you read it in the original language, it says grace instead of grace. Grace in place of a grace that was already given. There's this idea of one wave of grace that's being replaced by a fresh one. Right? Grace new and improved. Grace 2.0. So what was the first grace? What did the grace of the incarnation replace or fulfill? In verse 17, it tells us that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the first grace was found in the law of Moses in the Old Testament. It's kind of a foreign thought. Normally when we think of the law, we don't think of it as grace, but it was. God revealed his character in the law. He taught his people how to live. He taught them how to live in a relationship with him. He made it possible for the sinful people to live in a relationship with a holy God. But that gift of the law, and it was a gift, but that gift was always pointing forward to a greater gift that would one day be given. So all of the Old Testament was anticipating a Messiah, a Savior. It was all pointing forward to him. And it was teaching God's people to place their ultimate hope in him. And when Jesus Christ was born, that even better grace of the Word made flesh brought to fulfillment the grace given by the law. It's not that what God gave us before in the Old Testament was bad and then Jesus was good. No, it's just that what happened in the Old Testament was good, but now Jesus is even better. It's grace upon grace. But the one thing that the grace of the law and the grace given to us in Christ have in common is that they're both undeserved. God didn't send Jesus to reward the worthy. God sent Jesus to save the unworthy. And he did that by dying in our place on the cross. So Jesus didn't stay as a baby forever. The story begins with Jesus being born into this world as a baby, but the story goes from cradle to cross. Jesus was born into our world to one day die for us so that we could be saved. So here's another common assumption that we often make. We often assume, and maybe you've heard people say this, that God helps people who help themselves. Right? You've heard people say that. God helps people who help themselves. But the surprising truth of Christmas is that God helps the helpless. He helps people who don't deserve it. Really, he's the opposite of Santa Claus. Santa Claus is preaching a false gospel. Santa says that if you are good, you will be rewarded. He came to reward the deserving. But Jesus Christ came to save the undeserving. If you think that basically you're a good person and you deserve to be blessed by God because you're good, then really there's nothing for you in the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas is that God came to help the helpless. I shared this poem on our church family Facebook page a couple of weeks ago by Oscar Romero, but I think it captures this. He said, "No one can celebrate a genuine Christmas without being truly poor. The self-sufficient, the proud, those who, because they have everything, look down on others, those who have no need even of God, for them there will be no Christmas. Only the poor, the hungry, those who need someone to come on their behalf will have that someone, and that someone is God, Emmanuel, God with us. Without poverty of spirit, there can be no abundance of God." So if you're here this morning with a sense of heaviness, as you look back over this last year and you see all of the ways that you blew it, then the good news for you is that you're really perfectly positioned to celebrate Christmas. You're right where you need to be because Jesus came for sinners who know that they need saving and who call out for help. And to everyone who does that, who by faith receive that gift that God offers to us in Christ, Chapter 1, verse 12, John says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That's what Pastor Mark talked about last week. Became children of God. That's a gift. That's grace. From his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. God is like an ocean of grace that you'll never get to the bottom of. He's like a fountain of grace that never runs dry. At Christmas, God gave us the greatest gift of grace the world has ever known. Then the last thing that John tells us in verse 18 is that at Christmas, God was explained. God was explained. Verse 18 says that no one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he's talking about Jesus, he has made him known. Jesus has made God known to us. He's explained him to us. He's narrated him to us. He's told us about that which would otherwise be completely hidden from us. So if there's truly a creator, think about it. How could we as creatures ever hope to understand him, let alone have a relationship with him? C.S. Lewis used the analogy of an author and characters in a book to describe what our relationship to God is like. So he said that God is the author who's written the story that we find ourselves living in. So we're like characters in a book. We're living in the world that God has created, the story that he's written. So if you think about it, we're like Hamlet and God is like Shakespeare. That's the analogy C.S. Lewis used. And so he said that in one sense, Hamlet, if he looks around, if he explores his world, he would see evidence of Shakespeare everywhere. But he wouldn't find Shakespeare. He wouldn't find him in outer space or hiding behind a rock. But for Hamlet to know Shakespeare personally, the author would have to write himself into the story. That was Lewis's point. Hamlet can't initiate anything. For the two to meet, Shakespeare would have to take the initiative. Shakespeare would have to enter into the story that he'd written. Before C.S. Lewis became a Christian, he assumed that if there was a God, he's probably far off. He's distant. He's unknowable. He's uninvolved in this world. But then he was surprised to learn that at Christmas, God wrote himself into the story. Jesus is able to make the author of the story we find ourselves living in known to us because he is the author of the story. There was one time when one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus is the revealer of God because he is God. When Jesus was born, the invisible became visible. So really, at the end of the day, we don't have to make assumptions about God because Jesus has shown us who he is. So if you want to know who God is, then read the rest of John's gospel and read what Jesus has to say about him, what Jesus has to show us about him. And if you do that, you'll find that God so loved this world that he sent his only Son into our world to be born into a world of suffering, to enter into pain, to enter into this world of evil. The God who's born in the manger is also the God who bleeds for us, the God who dies for us, the God who so identifies with our sorrows that he was even willing to become the man of sorrows. So you might have come here this morning assuming that God is distant, assuming that he's angry with you, assuming that he wants nothing to do with you, assuming that he's hidden himself from you. But my prayer is that you would leave this morning thanking God with joyful surprise at how much you assumed incorrectly. So would you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess that we all bring assumptions about you to life. Lord, we confess that our thoughts about you are often drawn from other places, what others have told us about you, or what we think you must be like. Or, Lord, we confess that often what we think about you is really just a product of our own imagination. Lord, we confess that many times we've made you in our own image, really. So, God, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would correct those wrong assumptions that we have about you. And Lord, we thank you for how you have spoken. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the Word of God, who has shown us what you're like. Lord, we thank you for the compassion that we see. We thank you for the holiness that we see. We thank you for the truth and the grace that we see in Jesus. We thank you that that is who you are. So Lord, we pray that this week, as we journey towards Christmas, that you would give us a greater view of yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.